Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, page 1138 in the Pew Bible. Romans 1 will be in verses 16 and 17 this morning, page 1138 in your Pew Bible. And as you're turning there, let me say what many of you already know. It was a blessing to be able to go to the Shepherd's Conference this last week out in Grace Community Church in California. It is always a blessing. By God's grace, I've been able to go since 2009. So this is year 17, if I'm doing the math right. So it's been a place that God's used greatly, and it's always a blast to be there. You're there to hear messages from the Word, to be encouraged by that, to meet up with people, be encouraged by them. It doesn't hurt that they give you In-N-Out and churros. They give you countless books, and then they have a giant tent with more books. And that's just fringe benefits, though. The real reason you go is the encouragement from the people and from the passages, from the messages of the conference. And this year, the conference's theme was on missions, a topic that I was eager to not only hear about, but be instructed in. We've talked even in our business meeting in January, the family meeting then, about how we're wanting to look back at this and make sure we're doing what we can to do what we can do, but also should do to be responsible stewards for the Lord. And so it was a good time for us to go out there. Me and one other went with me this year to hear about the mission that we're called to. They talked about the gospel that we're called to spread. They talked about the reason that we go. They talked about the God we're to proclaim. They talked about all sorts of things. But there was one message in particular that struck a chord with me where the pastor was preaching on prayer and missions. One of the reasons that stuck out to me is it wasn't your normal sermon on prayer where somebody talks about prayer and they make you feel about this big and then tell you to go home. Those are easy sermons to preach. They talk about, well, Jesus prayed all night and you don't. Instead of sweet hour of prayer, you sing sweet minute of prayer. You're bad at prayer. Come back next week. Those kind of messages are easy to preach. It's easy to drum up conviction on things that believers know they should serve the Lord better in. It's easy to expose how bad you are at things like prayer. What was particular about that message is the pastor did the hard thing and was helpful. It's harder to help people with things they struggle with. So again, as I listened all week on things on missions, but also especially the one on prayer, Lord's doing work in my own heart, exposing weaknesses that are there and using these messages, this conference to help, and I'm thankful for that. It highlights the idea that you don't only need to be shown you're bad at something. That is necessary sometimes to take the blinders off, to crush pride. But you also need to go the extra step and receive the help that you need. And so instead of reading Psalm 119 and saying, you don't love the word like this guy does. It's like, well, I know that. I want to know how I can love the word like he loves it. I want to know how I can love to pray like Jesus did. We need to go the extra mile and get help from Scripture on these things. And that's why I'm excited to turn to Romans this morning, is to get help with one area that everyone who's honest with themselves has struggles in. It is the area of evangelism. I know that I am a pastor, but I have a dual role of also being a sheep. I am alongside of you in one sense, trying to follow Christ. I know the common temptations that there are to this idea of evangelism. So without even asking you, I'm familiar that there are conversations where you've said the wrong thing. I know there are good things, true things you've said at the wrong time or maybe with the wrong tone. I know there's conversations that you left convicted, that you wish you had brought up something you knew you needed to. There's also conversations you've gone into justifying wrongly that, well, that conversation can wait one more time. We struggle in this area of evangelism. I know this because I'm there with you. Everybody in this room ought to be quick to admit that. But the goal this morning is not only to expose our weakness in evangelism, but to find some help from Scripture. To turn into our Bible and see where Paul says he is in Romans 1, eager to proclaim the gospel. And we're wondering, Paul, how are you so eager to proclaim the gospel? Again, for this help, we're going to look at the book of Romans. We're parachuting down into it. So just to help set some context, I'll remind you that Romans is considered by believing and secular scholar alike to be the greatest letter ever written. There is large agreement on that, even by the unbelieving world. So you take the Bible, the greatest book ever, and it contains Romans, the greatest letter ever, and Romans is largely about the gospel, the greatest message ever. And you can see that there's so much gold to dig for in the book of Romans. It's an amazing letter, and it opens up in verses 1 to 17 with this introduction, beginning in the first few verses with Paul just identifying himself, explaining who his recipients are, and then he introduces in the first seven verses things that are going to get touched on more later in the letter. So just in the first seven verses, Paul introduces the gospel, the Old Testament, the Son of God's connection to David, the Son's coming in the flesh, his resurrection, his lordship, the obedience of faith, and then you get introduced to a group labeled the called. This is all just in the first seven verses. We're just on the front step, so we haven't even gotten in the house yet, and you're already dealing with all that. Then in verses 8 to 12, you hear Paul expressing his desire to come see the Romans. There's a reason that Paul feels obligated to come see the Romans, these saints in Rome, and it's explained in verse 14. He recognizes he's a Jewish apostle of the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles. And so look what he says in verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. And so Paul's obligation is driving him to want to visit for the first time these saints in Rome. But again, what does he want to go do? He wants to go, but why? Verse 15. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I wonder if that shocks you a little bit. That Paul says, I'm eager to proclaim the gospel. The Greek there is euangelion. We get evangelism from that word. Paul says, I'm eager to evangelize you saints. We often, and I understand why, we often limit evangelism to a conversation with an unbeliever. And you read Romans 1, and Paul says, to you who are, verse 7, beloved of God, to you who are, verse 8, believers, to you who are, verse 13, my brothers, I'm eager to evangelize you. Not out of concern that they're lost, but out of concern that they would forget or stray away from the gospel. Paul's eager to proclaim the gospel to people who are already Christians, showing the gospel is not something that you need when you're lost, but then you move past it once you're saved. You need the gospel to become a Christian, but you also need the gospel to stay a Christian and to grow as a Christian. Never do you ever move beyond the gospel. You certainly go deeper in it. There are certainly more connections to be made in Scripture to the gospel than you ever realized, but you never move beyond it. And if we're going to be God's church that He's called us to be, we've got to remain vigilant to both proclaim the gospel to one another, but also to a lost and dying world. In other words, in all of life, in the church and outside of the church, you've got to remain eager to proclaim the gospel, which is what Paul says he is. And I'm asking, how? How is it that Paul remained eager to proclaim the gospel? Because it's not news to you that you need to do that. It's not news to you, you're bad at it. What we're looking for is help. Even as you sit here this morning, it's easy to get excited about doing this. It's easy to get eager, but it's hard to stay eager. No matter how high the flames grow in a sermon like this, they always seem to flame out sometime during the week. And so we're asking, Paul, how do you not only get, but stay eager to proclaim the gospel? And by God's grace, we get the answer in our passage this morning, Romans 1, 16 and 17. Please follow along as I read the word of the Lord. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. I want to point out to you three uses of the word for here, F-O-R. So three uses of the word for, F-O-R, twice in verse 16, once in verse 17, each giving an explanation of what he just said. So kind of like a staircase going down. Here he is, and he's explaining how he got there by taking you through these four because statements, or four statements. In verse 15, Paul says, I'm eager to proclaim the gospel. Well, why is that? He tells you in verse 16. Well, why is that true? He tells you in verse 16. Well, why is that true? He tells you in verse 17. And so if we follow his line of reasoning, we're going to discover three causes of gospel eagerness. Three causes of gospel eagerness. Again, we're reading, Paul is eager. Well, how? What causes that? We see it in verses 16 to 17, beginning with this. Gospel eagerness comes from, number one, gospel-centered confidence. Gospel eagerness comes from gospel-centered confidence. Verse 16, that first four phrase, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 15, Paul says, I'm eager to proclaim the gospel. Verse 16, because I'm not ashamed of it. Showing us that our lack of eagerness is in relationship to our being ashamed of the gospel. The more embarrassed I am of the gospel, the less eager I am to share it. The less ashamed I am, the more eager I am to share it. This is the relationship we see set up with verse 16, just the beginning. It's amazing to read Paul say this, because even though we find many excuses to be ashamed of it, Paul had almost endless amount of reason to be ashamed of the gospel. To think of all the trouble the gospel brought into his life, the relationships that it ruined, the opportunities it cost him, to think of the level of persecution he had to embrace because of the gospel. You watch Paul in Philippi get beaten and imprisoned. In Thessalonica, he's persecuted and run out. He's got to be smuggled out of Berea. He's called a fool in Corinth. He's viewed as a traitor by the Jews. He gets stoned in Galatia. And still, he says, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. How does Paul remain unashamed of the gospel? Part of the answer to that is found in just considering all of his writings and seeing what he says, but particularly 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, that's where Paul explains that 1 Corinthians 1:18, he recognizes that when you talk to an unbelieving world, when you talk to those who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18, they hear the gospel and evaluate it as foolishness. Paul knows that among the lost, the gospel has never been and will never be popular. He knows this isn't going to make sense to them. It may make sense as far as they know 2 plus 2 is 4, facts may be logical to them, but they'll never approve of it as good or glorious. To explain to them that you believe a real baby was born to a virgin. Not only that, but the one born to the virgin was put there by the Holy Spirit, and he eternally existed as God before that. This God-man comes to be with us, and although he is, as you heard prayed earlier, the most blessed God, he becomes, we see in Scripture, the man of sorrows. This supposed glorious God-man, quote-unquote, is poor. He's ridiculed, slandered, mocked, beaten, murdered. You say he's the King of Kings, but the world's evaluation is he is the loser of losers. You don't stop there, though. You say, yeah, he was killed, but 3 days later he rose. Several days later after that, he rose again on a cloud, actually. Went up into the sky, and it's not over. He's going to come back one day. He's going to judge the whole world. People hear that, and they say, that is a foolish message. And until you, as a believer, embrace that reality, that what you hold most dear, the aroma that is so pleasing to you is a stench to other people, you're always going to be tempted to run from the shame that it brings. The world that you go to reach with the gospel will see you give up your life, deny yourself, change your calendar, direct your finances, change your conversations. They'll watch you do all of that for this message, and they'll say, you're a fool. Even early in church history, you can go back and see one of the pictures that was drawn of Christians. This has been preserved. is a guy drew a cross with a man on it, but the man had the head of a donkey. And he shows a man bowing down, worshiping this donkey. You can get the idea of what he's getting at. People have, from day one, made fun of the gospel, and they're going to continue to until the earth is renewed in righteousness. Paul embraces that. That's one of the ways he remains unashamed is, well, what did you expect? You can't faithfully proclaim the gospel and not be thought a fool. And connected to this, you also can't faithfully proclaim the gospel without receiving the persecution that comes along with it. Paul knew that people are going to do what they can to fight against and push back on this foolish gospel of ours. From calling him names, which he experienced, to breaking off relationships, which he experienced, to then physically hurting him, which again he experienced, ultimately leading to his own death. Paul knew that to be considered a fool was to then embrace the treatment of a fool. Jesus promised, in this world you will have trouble, and Paul didn't run from that. And so my encouragement to you is be ready for that. It may be something as mild but still painful as a verbal attack. It may be a physical attack. It may be the end of your physical life. You may lose your job. You may alienate your kids. You may do whatever. But that's a cost of faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Paul embraces that. To put it in just a blunt way, until you're ready to be thought of as weird, you're not going to be faithful with the gospel. It's weird to tell people planning vengeance to turn the other cheek. It's weird to tell your friend indulging in the lust of the flesh that that's not only dishonoring to God, it's using people rather than serving them, and it's even harmful to yourself. That is foolish to tell people. It's true and biblical and good, but they say it's foolish. As long as we're fearing man more than the Lord, we will not be faithful with the gospel. Our desire to be liked and our desire to be thought of well by outsiders in a sinful sense leads to us being ashamed of the gospel. You're not going to be eager to proclaim it until you understand to proclaim the gospel is to embrace being a fool, to embrace getting treated like a fool, to embrace getting viewed as a fool. But consider this also, to be ashamed of the gospel. We read the word gospel, Romans 1:16. I'm fine with that translation. But remember what the word gospel means. It means good news. And so when you read Paul say, I'm not ashamed of good news, it's like, why would you be? If it is good news, what other good news are you ashamed of? This has not happened yet, and I hope it never does, but imagine a couple gets engaged. They come to church on Sunday morning, and I say, hey, I heard you got engaged this week. And he sheepishly puts his head down. He's like, yeah, but I don't really want to talk about it. What is wrong with you? Why did you do it? Imagine you're battling some sort of concerns with sickness. Doctors are highly worried. You and your best friend are praying about these test results. They come back, they're negative. And your friend says, hey, how'd the test results go? And you've got this great news. They're all negative. There's nothing to worry about. But instead you go, oh, we could talk about that another time. Hey, did you catch the Braves this weekend? Like, you wouldn't juke that conversation because you know it's good news. Now, one difference in that is your friend loves you and they would also know that's good news and they would rejoice with you. The world will not view the good news, the gospel, as good news until they're born again. But the illustration goes to show you that we don't shy away from what we know is good news. We know it's worth being proclaimed as news should be, but good news should be eagerly proclaimed. Which again makes it all the more backwards. Why would I be ashamed of good news? Why would I be ashamed that the God who made me, he made me to bear his image perfectly, and I don't do that. I've rebelled against him. I've sinned against him. As my creator, he's going to judge me. And instead of leaving me dead in my sins, he sends his son to live and die on my behalf. And I'm ashamed of that news. To think that all the sins I've ever committed have filled up a cup of wrath that I should have poured down my throat, and yet Jesus drank it on my behalf, and I'm ashamed of that news? How sad is it that the good news that benefits us so much is news we largely don't want to talk about at times? We fear being thought a fool or weird or being mistreated. And so we go silent on the greatest news ever. Or maybe you don't go silent, you just adjust it. You change it. Shaving the rough edges, making it a little smoother and softer for people. All because we aren't eager to proclaim it, rooted in, we're not bold or confident with the gospel. We need gospel-centered confidence is what I'm showing you this morning. And by God's grace, we can get that. The help you're going to get, the confidence you're going to get, though, it will not come by those threats being removed. So if you're saying, yeah, I need confidence, how do I get rid of these threats? That is not the solution. Paul was confident, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, even while the threats remained. And so again, I'm wondering, okay, how do you see the threats that are out there, verbal to physical, all of it? How do I look at the threats and in light of those still remain confident so that I'm eager to proclaim the gospel? And one of the passages that helps sober me up in my thinking on this is Mark 8. Just listen. Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, listen to what Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That's a passage that you should get alone with and say, Lord, help show me what is it I'm exchanging for well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear that, but there's temptations in my life that say, no, you'd rather have this. You'd rather have that awkward conversation kicked down the road a little further. You'd rather have that relation kept. You'd rather have that peace kept. Again, I want to be eager to proclaim the gospel, but then there's these other things that I really want in the moment. For some of you, just to be as clear as I can, the reason you are ashamed of the gospel is because you just aren't a Christian. You've grown up around the gospel. You've sat under gospel preaching, but the gospel's never been in you by receiving it by faith. And so, of course, you're ashamed of it. When you lack a real love for Christ, you will always refuse to pay the hard price that it costs. But again, praise the Lord. We're not here just to expose that, but to help. Even right now, you maybe have grown up in church, heard the gospel your whole life, and rejected it. And even right now, after months maybe, or years, decades of rejecting it, God still promises if you turn to Christ, He'll forgive you, even for all of that. That can be fixed right now. Your hope, only hope, of dealing rightly with your sin, with your shame of the gospel, is to come to Christ. To come to the one you've heard about for so long and believe he really does want to forgive people. Now for others of you, you are a real disciple, and yet you still fight this temptation to shrink back. And so what do? And the best way I can help you is to teach you to fight those real fears with greater fears. Again, those things aren't going anywhere in this world. There's a time where it'll be gone, but it's not right now. So if I'm going to have to face those anyway, I've got to find something greater that means more than those fears, those lesser fears. I remember years ago when we were first married, we were still living in LA, living in a tiny little apartment. I've shared this story with a few of you. LA is, let's just say, not McPherson, okay? I love going to visit, and I love leaving. It is glorious. And so we're living out there. We live in a little apartment attached to the side of a guy's house. One night, I don't remember what time it was, but it woke us up. There was a crashing that you just assume that's someone breaking in. Immediately, you've got pins and needles all over your body. Your pulse is rising. Then it hits you. You're the husband. It's like, man, why can't we be like deer? They send her out first, and if she makes it, they go. But if she gets hit, they just turn around. We're not deer, we're men. So I have to go, or better yet, I get to go. That doesn't mean I wasn't worried about what was potentially out there. It was just, I was more worried of my wife thinking she married a chicken. And so it's like, okay, I've got two fears, and one's going to win here. Either I'm going to live with her knowing I'm a chicken, or I'm going to die with no one knowing I'm a chicken. I'm going to take that option, right? So I go out there, and it's not a great ending to the story. It was just the suction cups in the shower fell off, and stuff crashed in the shower, and that's all it was. But I went. I was concerned with what might be out there, which would tend to make you want to turn. But the greater concern of making sure I do what I'm supposed to as a godly husband drives me to go. I'm only sharing that with you to show that you're going to face these fears, these real fears, by having a greater one, by having a greater love, a greater desire, to be more concerned with one thing than the other. Again, Jesus promised you, you will have trouble in this world. You live in a fallen world. Until Christ returns, that's not changing. But like Paul, it doesn't have to cripple you. Those problems can remain. But you can start to give more weight to another thing you want to avoid. You can overcome the fear of man by increasing the fear of the Lord. You can overcome wanting to please men in a sinful way by growing in a desire to please the Lord in a holy way. You can overcome your desire to protect yourself by growing in a desire to love the Lord and risk things for Him and serve others, even at great risk. Now, how do you grow in this? Again, that gets us to our second point. Paul's eager to proclaim the gospel because he's not ashamed. Gospel eagerness comes from gospel-centered confidence. But why is Paul not ashamed? That's our second point this morning. Gospel eagerness comes from gospel-centered power. Gospel-centered power, verse 16, "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." We come here to the second for statement, realizing what Paul's doing. Eager because I'm unashamed, and now unashamed because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Again, Paul faced fearful things, more than we do, most of us at least. They didn't go away, and yet Paul was able to not be crippled by them because he knew the power that we need to overcome things like this, the power we need to help people in the situation they're in, is the gospel. It's true that we really are sinners headed for a hopeless day of judgment. And since that's true, we really do need power outside of ourselves to save us. You know, as a believer, you can't save anyone. You wish you could, but you can't. You know they can't save themselves. The work requires real power that we don't have, and it only comes from God, and Paul was convinced that power is in the gospel. This helps us see why soft views on man's sinfulness and inability are so dangerous. If you don't have an accurate picture of man's inability to solve his own problem, of man's inability to even love the Lord, of the inability to do that, you're not going to rest and need the power of the gospel like you should. But if you abandon all hope inside of yourself and inside of others, you're going to rest on the power of the gospel. That will help you be unashamed of it. People obviously need to be saved, and their only hope is in this message, the gospel. Their hope is not in some news program or some best-selling book, some talk show, podcast, or even in just trying harder. What they need is in the gospel alone. Now, of course, people can make changes to their life. Without the gospel, people can stop bad habits without the gospel. I get that. But that's never done in a way that honors God. That's the goal. The goal is not just for people to change. The goal is for people to change in a way that pleases God. Many people have compared non-gospel-driven change to rearranging the deck on the furniture on the deck of the Titanic. One guy even compared it to cleaning spider webs without ever actually killing the spider. We know the power they need is the gospel. And Paul says, I'm eager because I'm unashamed. I'm unashamed because of the power that took Abraham from this pagan family that worshiped idols to being the father of all believers, to being the father of the nation of Israel, a blessing to the whole world. It took Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, and turned her into someone that's in the lineage, the genealogy of our own Lord. And then obviously it took Paul, an extremely self-righteous Pharisee who literally sought the death of God's people, then becomes the most influential and one of the most sacrificial people for those very people. And even consider your own testimony. Think of who you were before Christ. Even if you were saved at a young age, consider where your life could be without Christ. Look at what God's power has done in the gospel and realize it's that power that we need and everyone needs. Paul says the gospel is the power of God. But power to what? Verse 16, to save. The gospel is God's power to save. Save immediately from sin's penalty and power, and eventually save from sin's presence. All of that is accomplished by God's power that comes through the gospel alone. The gospel is how a person goes from an object of God's wrath, squarely in his crosshairs, to then becoming an adopted child of his. Remembering this kind of power is in the gospel keeps you unashamed of it and eager to proclaim it. Because you got to consider, what else are people going to have? What else are they going to do? What else can people do to turn from their ways, to change themselves from the inside? The obvious answer is there's nothing else. Nothing in them, nothing outside of them besides the gospel. And notice in verse 16, Paul doesn't just say they only need to hear the gospel though. He says, it's the power of God to save, and he adds the phrase, to everyone who believes. Part of us faithfully proclaiming the gospel is not just reporting the facts, but also informing people of how they benefit from those facts. Paul says the benefits of the gospel, salvation, we could summarize it that way, are for a particular group of people, everyone who believes. You must believe. But again, the expansive nature of this promise is anyone who believes will receive the salvation of the gospel. And that's why it's so encouraging. You can go to Jew or Greek. You can go to slave or free. You can go to man or woman. You can go to child or adult, moral or immoral, churched or unchurched is the language we use today. It doesn't matter what kind of person you're talking to. You're talking to someone that if they would believe, they would be saved. But also, they must believe to be saved. God promises everyone who believes will be saved. So until someone's dead, all of the things we love about being a Christian could be theirs. Full forgiveness, restoration with God, becoming a part of the people of God, receiving the Spirit of God, and infinitely more. All of it can be theirs if they will, Romans 1:16, believe. That helps us remain eager. Again, just remember that person you're complaining about, what if they embrace the gospel? That thorn in your side, what if they embrace the gospel? What if the laziest family member you have, the most embarrassing one, rather than just ridiculing them, what if we faithfully reach out to them and they actually embrace the gospel? They would receive the power they need to not be the person they are. The same power that changed you from being the person you shouldn't be. All of that is possible, but they must believe in what we must proclaim. So we must remain eager. We're going to do that. We're going to maintain eagerness when we have gospel-centered confidence and gospel-centered power. Like Paul, you've got to be convinced that God has sheep scattered all over this world. Many of them will be found through you simply being faithful with the gospel in your normal course of life. Many of the lost sheep will be found as they hear the shepherd's voice coming through your mouth speaking his words from Scripture, particularly the gospel. So remain eager to proclaim the gospel by remembering it's God's power to save. But again, I want to warn you with something that I've heard in conversations, I've seen affect people, and I've even felt it myself. You may sit here now and be convinced, okay, God's power can do that in the gospel. But we know it's not magical, right? We know I don't just preach the gospel to somebody and poof, they're changed. That is the means God uses to cause them to be born again, but it doesn't happen every time we do it. In fact, most of the time we preach the gospel, it doesn't change anybody. And as those failed attempts, quote unquote, pile up, we start to grow weary and go, okay, I know it can do that, but in reality, it just almost never does. You wouldn't say it can't do it, it just doesn't. And so your eagerness starts to deflate and go down. It's exhausting to give yourself to the hard work of proclaiming the gospel to then see nothing happen positively, and usually negative things happen. And then to encounter that over and over again, you feel like you're just running into a brick wall and it's easier to just give up. Many of you have a conversation like that and you evaluate it that it was a failure. That's assuming that when you witness, it's your responsibility for the person to get converted. And that's what I want to make sure that we correct this morning. When it comes to remaining eager to proclaim the gospel, you have to know what true failure is. It begins with realizing that their reception is not your responsibility. We plead with them. We try to persuade them. We want to reason with them. We want to speak kindly. We want to season it with salt. We want to be as inviting as we can. It is not our responsibility to make the other person or make sure the other person receives what we're saying. A sinner receiving the gospel is not your responsibility. Meaning, if they don't, it doesn't mean you failed. You fail when you fail to proclaim it like you should. Your job is to faithfully proclaim. God's job is to bear whatever fruit he wants. You are to proclaim the message that is the means of his power to do whatever in his good plan he wants to do with his power. But you have neither the power nor responsibility to make them receive it. Which is why it's so amazing when you're talking and you realize someone does receive it. In a relationship with a friend where you realize they did come to Christ, when you realize that's not because of me or because of them, but because of God, you immediately realize, look what God did. You don't say, man, I must have really had a good conversation that time. You know God's power did it. And so you've got to remember that. Your role is faithfulness to proclaim and leave the results up to him. And Paul knew that. That's what made him tick. That's what drove him. With gospel-centered confidence, Paul relied on the gospel's power, and that helped maintain his gospel eagerness. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 16 to show a third cause. So far, he's explained that he's eager because he's confident. He's confident because the gospel is God's power. But then we need to know, why is the gospel God's power? What is it about the gospel that is powerful? He tells us in verse 17, gospel eagerness comes from gospel-centered confidence, power, and lastly, gospel-centered righteousness. Gospel-centered righteousness. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Here we come to our last four statement of the two verses. We've reached the bottom, if you will, of Paul's staircase. He remains eager because, first step, he's confident. He's confident, second step, because the gospel is God's power. And third step, it's God's power because it's the only thing that actually reveals God's righteousness. And I wonder if you've ever thought about it this clearly. In those moments when you are weak, when your eagerness is fading, ask yourself, what other message will I give them? What other hope can I point them to? If I stay silent on this message, how is God's righteousness going to be revealed? The answer is it won't. Because the gospel alone is how God's righteousness is revealed. And traditionally, this has been a very difficult statement to interpret. It's largely taken three different ways, and I'm totally fine with kind of mixing all three of them. So when it says the righteousness of God is revealed, I think you can legitimately see it emphasizing three things at the same time. First, the gospel reveals God's righteousness in the sense of it explains how God can be righteous in declaring sinners to be righteous. If God is a just judge, when he looks at a guilty sinner, and all the evidence is obvious, but then God still says, you're righteous, We would fire and want to protest any judge on earth that did that. Someone looks at someone guilty and says, well, I just feel like being generous. You're righteous. We would want that judge to pay for that criminal of an evaluation. And yet God does it in justification. He looks at sinners, infinitely guilty of breaking his laws, and not only says you're not guilty, but says you're righteous. He considers them as having obeyed what he said. The gospel reveals how he can do that. Look over at Romans 3:25. We'll read just one verse. Romans 3:25 says, Jesus is who he's talking about in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, so displayed publicly on the cross, as a propitiation, that's a word for a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. Now again, I'm not saying this is wrong, but oftentimes when we look at the cross, we think it shows how loving God is, and it does. Don't stop saying that. But Romans 3:25 says the cross shows how righteous God is. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So when God says to a sinner, you're righteous, he's just passing over their sins? That doesn't sound very righteous. So no one pays for this? The cross is how we understand God is righteous as he justifies people, which is the same term, righteous and justify. So you could say God is just as he justifies people, or he's righteous as he righteouses people, which is language we don't use. Every single sin will be paid for, either by the sinner paying for it in hell for eternity, or by it being counted by faith in Christ on the cross. In both instances, no one ever gets away with anything. Romans 3 ends that section by what I just said. God remains just as he justifies sinners, and that's demonstrated by the cross. That's one way the gospel reveals God's righteousness, is it explains how God can justify sinners and be righteous. Another way it reveals God's righteousness is more so the emphasis, I'd put the most weight on this one. It reveals how God's righteousness comes to people. So God's going to hold you accountable to bear his righteousness in your life, and you know you haven't. You know you've not only done a bad job, you've just never done a good job of that at all. As an unbeliever, you don't live out the image of God like you're supposed to. Even the times you kind of look like you are, you're doing it with bad motives. You're not doing it for godly reasons. You don't love the Lord. Hebrews and Romans make it clear, whatever is not from faith is sin. And so we need righteousness. We need God's righteousness. So the second way the gospel reveals God, the righteousness of God, is by explaining how it comes to people. Again, your greatest need is this righteousness, and the gospel explains how to get it. You're pointing people away from themselves. You're pointing them to Christ, who actually is the righteous one. All that you're required to do, Christ did. All that God holds you accountable for, Christ fulfilled. And the gospel calls you to trust in Christ alone for the righteous verdict on the day of judgment. When you're receiving by faith, you know that I'm going to be good on that day. I'm fine. I've got no fear to stand before God. Why? Not because I don't have sin. Not because I don't deserve punishment. But because he took my sin and he took my punishment and in its place gave me his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is the divine righteousness that we need. And it's ours. How do we know? It's the gospel. So the gospel reveals how God is righteous. It reveals how sinners receive righteousness. There's also a third way people have pointed to, and there's some merit here. The gospel also reveals the righteousness of God because people who receive it start to bear out the righteousness of God in their life. Those who receive divine righteousness by faith, they don't only receive a right standing with God, they also start to bear fruit of that righteousness. The righteousness of God actually starts to get produced in their life. Now, again, to be clear, it is progressive. It is not instantaneous. It is not overnight. It's not all at once. But it also is real. Sometimes we call it godliness. We also call it fruit of the Spirit. But all of it is just a necessary effect of receiving the gospel by faith alone. Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Listen, make no mistake about it. We are Protestant, okay? We distinguish justification and sanctification. We distinguish God declaring you righteous and making you righteous. But in distinguishing them, don't ever divorce them. Don't ever separate them as if they don't belong together. They are not each other. You are justified before you're sanctified, but your justification, God declaring you righteous, leads to Him then making you righteous. The moment you receive Christ by faith alone, you are immediately as secure in your salvation as if you had never sinned at all. You cannot grow more secure in your salvation. And yet, in your daily practice and your living out this faith, you can certainly grow, and you do. Imperfectly, progressively, but really. God is slowly but surely forming you more and more into His Son's image. And as you bear that image of Christ more and more, you're bearing the image of God you were created to do this whole time. You begin to fulfill one of the main reasons you even exist as a creature, to be God's image bearer. And sanctification helps you start bearing out that righteousness so people can then see how righteous God actually is. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God by showing us He is righteous, by showing us how we receive righteousness, and even by producing it in our lives. The gospel does that. The gospel alone does that. And it does this by faith alone, which is Paul's point when he says from faith to faith. You can kind of paraphrase that as faith from beginning to end is what one commentator said. And to defend that sinners receive righteousness from the gospel, to defend that, it's by faith alone, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4. The context there pointing to the same point he's establishing. No matter where you go in salvation history, no matter what passage in Scripture you're dealing with, it has always been and will always be true that God saves by faith alone. You aren't saved by your works at all. You don't begin by faith to then be finished by the flesh. You, from beginning to end, from faith to faith, you are saved by faith alone. Which again makes this good news. It makes this good news even better than you realize, because it's just not easy to be self-righteous. It's easy to do because we're sinful. I mean, it's easy to be tempted by that, but it's not easy to accomplish. You know, if you've been in that hamster wheel of self-righteousness, you know you don't arrive there. You know there's secret things that people don't know about. You know you're going to fall infinitely short to God's standard. So it's exhausting. It's terrifying. It's never ending. And this is what helps make the gospel even more comforting than we realize. Because Paul tells us the gospel brings the rest you've been waiting for. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?" Fill it in for me. Rest. That rest happens as you not only receive the promises of the gospel by faith, but walk in them by faith, live in them by faith. You receive the actual righteousness you need. And then you can rest all of your days. Not rest and kick your feet up on the couch and do nothing, but rest knowing I have peace with God. And it's based solely on the righteousness of Christ, not me. Not my Bible reading, church attendance, language, none of that. My peace with God is not based on that at all. Christ and Christ alone. And as you maintain that gospel-centered righteousness, as you combine that with gospel-centered power and confidence, now you've got what you need that produces gospel-centered eagerness. And so when you start to see that fade, when you start to see the fruit on the tree is not what it should be in regards to eagerness, look in the roots. Look under the hood, so to speak. What is it about confidence in the gospel and power in the gospel and righteousness from the gospel? Where am I going wrong here that's producing this lack of eagerness out here. As you consider that, beg God to help you, that you would never be ashamed of his glorious gospel, that you would never rely on another power than the gospel, that you would never assume his righteousness can be revealed through any other message. Beg God to keep those three convictions fresh in you so that the fruit born from that is eagerness to proclaim the gospel, that you would live with the conviction and the hymn that we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of the gospel that we admit we are unfaithful with. We are tempted in our own hearts to rely on our works. We're tempted in our own hearts to abandon the truth that we are secure in Christ alone. We are prone to wander from that. So help us to be anchored in these things. Help us to be steadfast in the gospel. But also help us to be faithful in proclaiming it. All of us have lesser fears that we need to recognize. Desires to be loved and pleasing to people. We like for conversations to be easy and convenient. We like to not suffer, Lord. We want to live in the kingdom right now. And so remind us that is not the time. Remind us that you promised that in this world we will have trouble. Help us to embrace the gospel is a foolish message to blind people. The gospel sounds terrible to deaf people. Help remind us of that. And so when they treat us according to that, we're not shocked. We're not shying away from it. Help us never to add offense to it, but also never to run from the offense that's in it. I pray that we would rest alone in the power that's in the gospel, that hearing that message can cause the dead to live. And I pray that we would rest in the righteousness that comes from that gospel alone, that what we need to be made right with you has been provided completely and perfectly in your beloved Son. So help us cling to him and hold him out to others and trust you with the results. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.